Tonight, and this is the book that I'm preaching through right now at my home church in Vancouver. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Page 912 in your Pew Bible. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Well, let us pray, asking for God's blessing to be upon the preaching and reading of his holy word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you will please bless us by stripping away from us all of those remnants of unmortified sin that is described in this passage, that we who by nature are like Ananias and Sapphira would be by the power of the Spirit transformed into the new man, the new woman, the person who commits their trust and faith to you in all things, and so lives for your glory and not our own. O Lord, bless us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This sermon is really important in the sense that it is not so much the outward sin of Ananias and Sapphira that I want you to be thinking about in terms of selling property, lying, and duping the church, so to speak. The sin is one that is probably, at least in my experience as a pastor, perhaps the most common, gravest sin among God's people. It's the most common sin. It's the most dangerous sin. It's a sin that we can easily, easily fall into, and it's one with which you need to be warned. I trust I built up some equity in terms of preaching a sermon that was encouraging this morning, which was my aim. This one, I trust and pray, will be more searching. And the sin that I'm speaking about is having God on our own terms. Having Christ on our own terms. I was once told by a pastor in South Africa, Mark, there is no such thing as an 80 or 90% Christian. There are no 99% Christians. There are no 50% Christians. There is only one type of Christian, and that is 100% Christian. That is not a sinless Christian, but it is someone who is completely dedicated to the Lord in the sense that they renounce themselves entirely and they give themselves completely to Him. And by the end, I hope that we will come to see that is really all that God demands of us. And when we do not give that, the consequences are dire indeed. Now, in the first part of our reading in chapter 4, what you find is that the context is really quite basic and simple up to this point. The apostles have had resounding success, especially Peter with his preaching. There are likely up to 15,000 new believers that started out from 120 in a matter of what might have been weeks. The church is thriving, but with the thriving church, there has been persecution from the Sanhedrin. And the 71 persons who sat on this council forbade Peter and John from speaking in the name of Christ. And so the Jewish religious authorities are against the Christian movement. They are enemies of the gospel, and they represent an outside form of persecution against the truth. But inevitably, the church has not always only faced persecution from the outside, the church has also faced problems from within. But in chapter 4, from verses 32 to the end of the chapter, you have what is really the perfect church. I spoke about that this morning with a little bit of hyperbole. But this really is the perfect church. If you're looking at the church this side of glory and as perfect as it can be, you really cannot get much more perfect than what you see here. You can even read to the Thessalonians, which were a good group of believers. They don't amount to what we see here. Notice some of the language that's used. Now, the full number, not just some of them, not just most of them, but all of them who believed were of one heart and one soul. Think about just that phrase to describe a group of people. Would you say here in Sunnyvale, you are of one heart and one soul? How many churches can look at themselves in a mirror and say, we are of one heart and we are of one soul? This is an incredible statement. This is the type of statement where you take your Bible out, you do your daily readings, and you go along and one heart and one soul, and no one said any of the things, and you finish and you say, oh yeah, well, I've done my reading today, and you skip over really a few words that really should stop you in your tracks so that you think about, what does this mean? One heart and one soul. It's hard to get that between two people, much less thousands of people, but here you see the work of the Spirit is present and it is powerful. And how do we know they're of one heart and one soul? Well, there's evidence that proves that. This isn't just pie-in-the-sky language. This isn't just a pithy comment whereby we say, oh, well, we have unity. This church proves their unity, proves their one heart and one soul by the words that immediately follow. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. How do you know when you are of one heart and one soul with just one person? Well, you come to that realization that whatever is yours is his or hers, and whatever is his or hers is yours, because that's what it's like between two people who are of one heart and one soul. It's natural, isn't it? And so the church has this sort of natural response to being of one heart and one soul. They basically have everything in common. And that was a promise that God made to his people in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 15:4. There was supposed to be not a needy person among them. That would be a blessing that God would give to his people. And here, that blessing is realized. There is not a needy person among them. Now, if you look at the way in which this is described in verse 34, we're told there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here we're not talking about forced giving. We're speaking very clearly about voluntary giving. That these people were of one heart and one soul, and so they gave of themselves freely to each other because they loved the Lord and they loved one another. And this is the only type of giving that is really acceptable in the church. It is voluntary giving. It's not coerced giving. It's not giving based on manipulation. It's not giving based upon false promises or false pretense. It is when God has so worked in your heart that it is voluntary, it is willing, it is joyful, and it proceeds from a heart of love. I suppose one way to do the offering would to have the senior minister go to each person in the congregation on a Sunday morning. We don't have an offering in the evening. It really holds back our budget because, people would give if we put the offering thing in front of them. There are some traditions where they just can't bear not to give. I've said from the pulpit many times, some of you need to let that thing go past a few weeks. It would be good for your system. I'm quite serious. But imagine I were to do the offering and come up to each person. Well, brother, how much do you love the Lord? Well, sister, do you love the Lord today? And the senior minister goes up to each person and looks at them in the eyes and says, all right, what's it going to be? You see, we don't need that. Really, churches could stick boxes. And in fact, my church in South Africa did that. They had a box at the back of the church. And people who wanted to give to the Lord gave to the Lord. Nothing can stop you. You could stick a box on the top of the roof. If you want to give to the Lord, you'll make sure you give to the Lord. And this is what marks out this church, that they did it willingly, voluntarily, and they did it because they loved one another. And here we're given a specific example. Barnabas, who is called Joseph, but they rename him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And you'll remember that Barnabas was the one who had to introduce the Apostle Paul to the apostolic circle. They were a bit nervous. After all, Paul had approved of Stephen being stoned. So Barnabas is the encouraging type, brings Paul to the apostles, says he's good, he's one of us. He's that type of person. And Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sells a field. And this is a specific example of what is a general principle that's happened so far. And he sells the field that belonged to him. You see, he didn't steal a field and sell someone else's field. This was his own property. And the cynic might say, well, he didn't live in Vancouver or Sunnyvale, where land is exceedingly expensive. Well, we don't really know how much his field was worth. We don't know how large, how small it was. What we do know is that he took something that belonged to him And he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I believe that this is not a way of saying that he sold something and had a check in his hand and everyone's present and he goes up to the apostles in front of everyone. It's actually a way of speaking whereby he gives the money to the apostles in a private, discreet way and says, you do with it what you please. There are no conditions. There's nothing here where I'm going to say it has to go to this or it has to go to that. He entrusts the matter to the Lord and gives a field. This may have been his inheritance. This may have been his future. This may have been his retirement. We don't know, but he gave it to the Lord. And if you just ended there, you would think, wow, what a story of the early church. But Luke is an honest historian, and he continues into chapter 5. And if chapter 4 from verse 32 to the end represents the perfect church, chapter 5 represents the not so perfect church. Now, what Satan does, because Satan is smart and he is always at work, is that he attacks the church not only from without, but from within. And not since the story of Judas have we read up to this point discord that comes from within the church. But here is the first example. And it's a story that is well known to us of Ananias, which means God is gracious. And it's a terrible irony involving his name and his outcome. And Sapphira, which means beautiful. You have God is gracious and beautiful. And you have these two individuals, a married couple, who engage in a specific type of sin. Now, what was their sin? Was their sin wanting to be like Barnabas? Is there anything wrong with seeing Barnabas selling a piece of land, giving it to the church, and understanding that this happened? Is there anything wrong with that? And the answer is, of course, no. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be like Barnabas. Paul says, in fact, in the New Testament, more times to imitate himself than he says to imitate God. But imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. There is nothing wrong with that principle. But what was their sin? Was it necessarily in keeping back part of the money? Well, of course not. Remember, this is voluntary giving. They may have an exceedingly large piece of property, which is worth a lot of money, and they say, well, we're going to give 10% or 20% or 30% to the church, and they're free to do that. That was not their sin. Their sin was they wanted to be thought better of than what they actually were. Now, that almost sounds a little innocuous. But this couple wanted people to think better of them than what was actually true. It is hypocrisy, it is pharisaical, and it is wicked. Now, notice how this emerged. Their sin was in lying. They clearly knew, and Luke makes this clear, that with his wife's full knowledge in verse 2, they kept back some of the proceeds. Now, Luke uses an interesting word. When he says kept back, he's using a word that really means to put aside for oneself in a sort of duplicitous way, in a secret or underhanded way. And there's that story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 where they rout Jericho, and the proceeds and the spoil is supposed to go to the Lord, but Achan keeps back some of it, and he is killed for what he did. And the exact same Greek word is actually used in Luke chapter 5 as is used in Joshua chapter 7 of the Greek translation of the Old Testament for keeping back something that belonged to them. Now, how would people have responded? Well, they would have noticed that Barnabas had done this for the church, and now Ananias and Sapphira, wishing to be like Barnabas, are keeping back money for themselves. But they didn't see that, did they? What they saw and what was the reality were two completely different things. They see Ananias and Sapphira giving to the church under the pretense that they have sold a field and they're giving everything to the church, when in fact they did not do that. You see, this is brought out in verse 8. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." You see, they'd given the impression that they sold the land for so much, which was the amount that they had given to the church. But in fact, they didn't. They sold the land for more than that and kept some for themselves. Now think about this for just a second, because you know the outcome. They were killed because they gave money to the church. Imagine being killed for giving money to the church. Imagine being killed for actually putting money in the offering. We might say, well, you know, the person who never gives and the person who always takes and grabs and takes and grabs, that is the person who should be killed. But in fact, God kills people who put money to the church. And notice how Peter describes Ananias in verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Whenever you read that phrase "filling" of Christians in the New Testament, it normally refers to being filled with the Holy Spirit. But here, Ananias is filled not with the Holy Spirit, but actually filled with Satan's devices in order to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, how did he lie to the Holy Spirit? Well, this is very interesting. He lies to the church, and Peter takes that as lying to the Holy Spirit. He lies to the apostles, but in doing so, lies to the Holy Spirit. And so you see the severity of the punishment. They tell a lie, and God kills them. Now, why would God kill people for telling a lie? Have you lied recently? Have you deceived? Have you shaded the truth? Have you given a wrong impression? You see, we lie as easily as we breathe. Yet in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, God kills them for lying. But if you look at the context, notice that in chapter 4, and at the end of chapter 5, you really are bracketed by the Spirit's powerful working among the people. And so to whom much is given, much is expected, and they lie to the Holy Spirit. But something else. Notice that they tested the Holy Spirit. And when you read the Old Testament, one of the great sins of the Israelites is when they tested God. When they provoked God, and when they test God in the face of his remarkable works in their midst. You see, it's one thing to test God in the ordinary run of life, but when you test God when he is doing a remarkable work in your midst, that is a great and wicked sin. That is why when Jesus Christ comes to his people and he does all of these miracles and they do not believe, God holds them accountable. And they tested God. And so he kills them. Now notice the impact upon the church. In verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, after Peter had exposed him for keeping back some of the money for himself, when Ananias heard these words, and if you think about this, almost every single time that Peter has opened his mouth in the book of Acts up until this point, what has been the outcome? People have received eternal life. Peter opens up his mouth, and Ananias dies. And he's in the church. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. You see, as well in verse 11, he speaks to Sapphira, tells her that she's going to die. I think perhaps that Sapphira had probably the more solemn sermon from Peter in this instance. By the way, your husband died for lying, and that's what's going to happen to you now. Can you imagine that? And what's the result of both of them dying in verse 11? And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You see, from within the church, something wicked and evil happens. People decide they're going to have Christianity on their terms. They're going to say, we want to be thought well of by others, but we're just going to keep a little bit back for ourselves. We're going to give the appearance that we're really generous when in fact we don't trust God enough and we'll keep back just a little bit for ourselves. And God executes them. Why? Because he loves the church too much. He loves the church too much to allow these two to continue to exist, and God kills them. And he did it because he loves the church. In other words, God allowed Ananias and Sapphira to fall into this sin because he wanted to bless the church. Have you ever thought about why God allowed David to commit adultery? And why God allowed David to commit adultery, which then led to the death of Uriah the Hittite? Why would God allow a man after his own heart to get caught up in such a wicked, vile, heinous sin? Why? Because he loves the church. And from that wicked, evil sin came one of the greatest psalms of confession and repentance and a focus upon God and his grace and his mercy that we will ever see this side of eternity. Where David is able to say, my, I, 10 times in that psalm, David speaks about himself and his guilt. And he ransacks the biblical vocabulary for sin, wickedness, evil, iniquity, only to outdo that by God washing him, making him whiter than snow, forgiving him, having mercy. Why did David fall into that sin? Because God loves the church. Well, that's something of the context and the text. What does this mean for us? Do you, in your Christian walk, do you allow people to believe things about you that are not true in terms of your righteousness and holiness? Do you live in such a way that you wish for people to think better of you than what is really true? Because if you look at all of the sins in the New Testament and you look at the words of Christ and how grace upon grace came from his lips, there are occasions where he is very cutting. And those occasions are in the face of hypocrisy. And we're to think of people more highly than ourselves, but we are not to get people to think of ourselves more highly than what we really are. Because that's hypocrisy. I was a little disappointed that we only read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 7 this morning, because I actually was going to draw reference to verse 3 in my evening sermon. I don't know if you know what verse 3 says, but Paul's writing, and he says, if I give away all I have, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, what do I gain? nothing. I gain nothing. If I give away all that I have, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Ananias and Sapphira didn't even give up all that they had. And they didn't even have to give up all that they had. That's the remarkable thing. They didn't have to sell the land. They didn't have to give to the church, but they chose to. And once they did, and once they allowed people to think that they were better than they were, they ended up dead. God killed them because they gave to the church, but they gave to the church on their terms. They gave to the church with an 80% Christianity. They gave to the church in a way that betrayed the life of faith. And they did not have love. And this isn't about putting money in the offering. This is about having love and faith and hope in all that we do. It's about having love so that when you are the one who closes up the church at night, if you are that person, you're not always complaining that you're the one who has to close up. Because you have love, it doesn't matter. And you're not complaining that you're always the one to clean up. And you're not always complaining that you're the one to do this, that, or the other. Why? Because if you have love, it really doesn't matter. But if you don't have love, it does matter, doesn't it? And you make known that it matters. And you complain, and you bicker, and you grumble. Because you do not have love. If I give up all that I have... And who here can say they have given up all that they have? If I give up all that I have but have not love, I gain nothing. Christ addresses the problem of the Pharisees, and you see this in John chapter 12. What was their problem? What was the problem of Ananias and Sapphira? They loved the praise that came from men more than they loved the praise that comes from God. But what can we say in conclusion? Well, think about this. God could execute you on the spot for any single sin that you have committed. For any sin that you've committed. For not even coming into this assembly with a pure heart, God could kill you. And he could kill you for lying, and he could kill you for stealing, and he could kill you for a whole host of sins that you cannot even begin to number. He could have executed you a million times over, but he hasn't. He hasn't. He has been merciful and gracious to you, not every day of your life, but every minute of your life. And you're sitting here for no other reason than he has been merciful and loving towards you. You could have been Ananias. You could have been Sapphira. But you're sitting here because of his mercy and his love. And his mercy and his love should compel you that in all things you do not need to put on a facade. You do not need to get people to think better of you. You simply need to trust God. And Ananias and Sapphira did not trust God. And Ananias and Sapphira did not love God. And ultimately, Ananias and Sapphira became God's enemies. You see, what is the sin that I alluded to at the very beginning of the sermon? What's the sin that is so deadly and vicious that remains in our own hearts? It is having God on our own terms and not on his terms. It's giving part of ourselves, but not all of ourselves. And that stems from a lack of trust in a good, merciful, loving God. And God takes that very seriously. Because while it is a sin to take from a grocery store, while it is a sin to say an unkind thing, it is a far greater sin to doubt the goodness and love of God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we confess that we sin, but O Lord, we pray that we may never doubt your goodness, may never doubt your love, and may never have to pretend to be better than we really are. For we have been justified by faith apart from works. And we pray, O Lord, that we may only give the impression of what we really are, sinners saved by grace, servants crawling along at times the path that leads to victory. But, O Lord, we pray that we will crawl and that we will make it, not because of how good we've been, but because of how good you've been towards us. And let us be content with that, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our hymn of dedication is Holy, 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 number 100.